We are indeed celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. We are continuing a series of messages with respect to the Lord's Supper about the psalms that were sung and were part of Passover. And we are reflecting on how those psalms might connect to Passover and how those psalms might also connect to the Lord's Supper. To kind of help you remember what we have done in the past, I will quickly frame this and then we'll engage in Psalm 114. The sermon title is Our God is Mighty to Save. Our God is Mighty to Save. We begin looking at the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. And the Bible says, as they were eating, that would be Jesus and the disciples, and they were eating the Passover meal. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, a cup of wine, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant," that is, that establishes the covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." The New Living Translation says, "For this is my blood which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. But I say to you," that is, "mark my words," this is Jesus speaking, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new," that is, "in a new way with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, or after singing psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In Mark's gospel, he likewise records the ending, and he says, "And when they had sung a hymn," or after singing psalms, "they went out to the Mount of Olives." Several hundred years after Jesus has come and lived on the earth and has ascended into heaven, we have record of the Jewish people regularly using Psalms in the course of their Passover celebration. We don't know for certain that Jesus and the Jews of his day would have used these hymns, but it is likely that there was an oral passing along before there was a recorded, written account of, "Hey, these are the psalms that we used." And frankly, if you're passing something along orally from family to family to family, and you're so faithful to do it, you may not record it for many centuries because you're faithful to record it orally. You're passing it down from generation to generation to generation. The Psalms are Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. We have already covered Psalm 113, so we turn our attention to Psalm 114. Psalm 114, verse number 1, the Bible says, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange or foreign language." The New Living Translation says, "When the Israelites escaped from Egypt, when the family of Jacob left that foreign land, Judah became his," that would be God's, "sanctuary, and Israel his dominion," his kingdom. I don't know if you've ever been to a place where everyone else spoke a different language. I've had the privilege to travel to Israel and to Turkey. That has now been 25 years ago. But I actually, at the time, was reasonably good in Hebrew, but I couldn't make out most of what was being said. Something about a foreign language, a language that isn't your heart language, that you learn like in addition to your heart language. For most of us, English is our heart language. We think in it, we feel in it. And so if we learn a second language after we're grown, the second language, we actually think in English and we translate it and then we speak that other language. That's the way it works. So we're always a little slower than somebody that's natural. But Turkey, I knew no Turkish at all. And so it was a bit disturbing. And people would talk to you and maybe they were trying to be friendly. But if you don't know the language and they're talking really fast, it feels like everybody's angry with you. I was in South Korea. We had great hosts, and so that made it a little more comfortable. But still, there were people around you, and man, they were talking 100 miles an hour, and who knows what they were saying. And so it's just uneasy. Even if there is no ominous threat, you just know this. Listen here. You know you're not at home. It's an odd feeling to know that you're not at home. Israel, even when they had a pleasant day and there wasn't conflict with some Egyptian slave master, and they weren't beaten that day, they weren't abused that day, they still went back to the place where they lived, and they knew that all around them was proof that they weren't home. The psalmist says that what happens here is that when God comes to the rescue of his people, they go from chaos to order. They go from being exiles, trapped in a world where nothing makes sense, ultimately to being subjects of his kingdom. They go from chaos to order. I think in the modern age, this probably plays out as well as anything. Because the world is now so small due to news and the internet and YouTube and etc., we now can see without any effort just how much chaos there is in the world. And we can see how much chaos there is in the minds of people who don't know God. We don't have to bait them into showing us. They scream it. How many of them long for order? But the order that they want will only come from submitting to the rightful king of all the universe, and it's the one thing they won't do. Our God is mighty to save. He turns chaos into order. We could reflect back on Genesis chapter 1, can't we? Right? There was a void, and God spoke to the void, and the void became order. Increasingly so, doesn't it, as you walk through Genesis 1. This is really hopeful. Maybe this morning there's chaos in your life. I mean, you've come, you've dressed nice, and you're sitting here and you look like you belong, but inside there's a lot of chaos. I have good news. Our God is mighty to save, and he can turn chaos into order. Verse number 3, the Bible says, the sea saw it, looked, and it fled. Jordan turned back. The New Living Translation says, the Red Sea saw them coming and hurried out of the way. The water of the Jordan turned away. The psalmist is referring to two events. The first is the crossing of the Red Sea of the children of Israel on dry ground. You probably know the story. It is after the Passover, in fact. The Egyptians run the children of Israel out of Egypt. Please leave. We're going to pay you to leave. Leave. They leave, and Pharaoh has a change of heart, a change of mind, and he begins to pursue them, and he gets behind them, and so there's a great army of Egypt behind them, and there's the Red Sea in front of them, and Through all kinds of extraordinary measures, God protects them with a dense fog that keeps Pharaoh from being able to attack the rear of Israel. And then he gives Moses these instructions, and Moses carries them out, and the sea parts. Here's the scripture. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and on the left. Forty years later, the crossing of the Red Sea is a distant memory. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. Wonder if that God who did such mighty things in the past is still going to be with us. Wonder if his power is still available to come to our rescue when we need it, or if that God has somehow drifted away, or we've drifted away, and that power and that relationship doesn't really exist anymore. Joshua was told it's time to enter the promised land, and so that everybody will know that the God who delivered you from Egypt is still here, and he's still at work, and he still has supernatural power on tap, I'm going to give you a reminder. You guys are going to cross the Jordan on dry ground. Joshua chapter 3, verse 13, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. You have two impossible situations. You know, I was reflecting on this, and I've been reading and thinking about the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan since I was a little boy, because I've heard these stories all my life. But you know, there's something, I don't know that I, maybe I should have seen this or understood it more clearly, or even been more awed by it. But you know, water is an interesting thing. It's one thing to go knock down a physical wall, but to stop water is completely another thing altogether. We have a reservoir, a man-made reservoir. It's called the Ross Barnett Reservoir. It's a great big lake in the Jackson area, and they have this massive earthen dam, and then they have a spillway. And I've fished many times on that spillway, and they have a great big mechanical device that allows the waters to come, and they regulate the flow of water because they don't want downstream of that to flood. I think, you know, even in the modern age, with all the sophistication, with all the technology that we have, We still have floods. And when they come, you know what we have to do? We have to get out of the way. There isn't some machinery, there isn't some device, there isn't some magic wand that any of us have. When the flood comes raging down the river, all we can do is get out of the way. In fact, people with their cars often try to drive through water thinking they're going to be just fine. And what do we see? We see their 4,000-pound pickup truck floating down the river. Now, with that in mind, think about the crossing of the Red Sea. Think about making the water stand in a heap as the priests of God are holding poles on which the Ark of the Covenant is situated. And as their feet go into the water down upstream just stops. And as they stand in the water, the Ark of the Covenant, the children of Israel just cross on dry ground. By the way, that took hours and hours. I think it's 600,000 men, not counting their families. You got to figure a large number of them are married and a large number of them have children. It may have been as many as 2 million people. Our God is mighty to save. He can solve the impossible. Amen. Verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. At the giving of the Ten Commandments, I encourage you to go back and read this if you would like. It's an amazing passage, and I'm being very brief this morning with each of these little episodes. But the scripture says that when God descended on the mountain to meet, that the mountain quaked. So much so that before Moses gets the Ten Commandments, God says to Moses, you know what, you better go back down there and you better tell them not to get on this mountain while I'm here. And Moses says to God, I don't need to do that. We've already threatened them. We've already told them that if they get on this mountain or if any animal gets on this mountain, that it's going to die. We've already told them. We've already put up the police tape. Like, God said, no, you better go back down again and tell them one more time not to come up here. This is the passage. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. I grew up in Mississippi, and you guys don't have them here the same way we have them at home, but they would make these awful mounds. We call them fire ants. Man, oh man, I don't know why God created him, and I'm going to have better things to ask if and when I get to heaven, but that's a good question. Like, because you're playing football and in the yard and you run into one of those, and before you realize it, you've got 10 bites on your leg. And they're nasty. And so as a kid, when I found one of those ant beds, it became special joy to figure out how to get rid of them. The EPA is going to come get me after this if I told the truth. But we did all kinds of stuff to try to get rid of those ants. Just would kick them, you know, stomp on them, everything else we could think of, get rid of those ants. Of course, we weren't doing anything at all, just aggravating them. The ants, if you destroyed that little mound, they would just go 8 or 10 feet and build another one. They're resilient. I guess that's a polite thing to say about ants. A mountain to God is like an anthill to me. And when He descends, He can shake the mountain. Our God is mighty to save. He can move the mountains. We're going to come back to verse 5 in just a moment. We're going to skip down to verse number 8. This is the God who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain, a spring of waters. That is, a spring of water flowed from a solid rock. In view of the time, I'm actually not going to read these two passages. I'm just going to tell you the story quickly. On one occasion, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel were complaining and moaning and bickering because they were in a desert and they didn't have water. And God told Moses, I'm going to come to your rescue. You're going to go and you're going to strike this rock twice. And when you do, water's going to spring from the rock. And sure enough, that's what happened. Moses is said to have been faithfully acted to, on God's behalf that day. But the children of Israel are accused of testing the Lord. And so it is a negative episode for Israel, but a positive one for Moses. Sometime later, after years of wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel again don't have water. And they complain. And they, once again, Moses and Aaron go to God, and God says, it's okay, I'm going to take care of this. Specifically, though, what I want you to do is to speak to the rock. I don't want you to hit the rock. I just want you to speak to the rock. That way my name will be glorified in this episode. And Moses, something kind of out of character for him, he makes it about defending himself more than it does about honoring God. And he gives this little speech and he says, do I have to make water flow from a rock again in order for you guys to trust me as your leader? And then he strikes the rock twice, and water flowed from the rock. It's interesting that God was merciful. He still met the needs of His people, even though the leader was guilty of some malpractice there. He didn't do the right thing. But as a result of that, Moses and Aaron were not permitted to enter the promised land. God says, you robbed me of glory. But to be clear, on both of those occasions, God gave water from a rock. Our God is mighty to save. He can meet our deepest and most desperate needs. I wrote an article some time ago for the local newspaper. It's really a simple article, but I got good response to it. And basically the idea is this: every one of us in here, we want to be loved. But in order for the love to be meaningful, we have to be known. If you're loved because somebody thinks you're something that you're really not, it's not valuable. It's only valuable to be loved when people actually know who you are and love you. And one of the magnificent things about the love of Christ that is in the gospel is that Jesus is not loving you because you've made a great first impression. And He's loving that great first impression that you made. No, He knows you from the inside out. He knows you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. He knows all the secrets that you might protect so people wouldn't think negatively of you. He knows all of that. He knows the last time you lost your temper. He knows the last time you gossiped. He knows the last time that you wished harm on somebody who didn't deserve it. He knows the last time that you weren't faithful in some commitment that you've made. You promised somebody something and you didn't deliver. He knows it all. And the scripture says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is not. Thank you. He is not loving us because he has some faulty impression that you and I are without blemish and without spot and without wrinkle and without any kind of sin. No, he knows just exactly what's going on, and he's loved us anyway. Our God is mighty to save. He can meet our deepest and most desperate needs. How does the psalmist account for all of this? In verse number 5, he says, "What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back?" The New Living Translation says, "What's wrong, Red Sea, that made you hurry out of their way? What happened, Jordan River, that you turned away? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." The psalmist's answer is straightforward. How does he account for all these incredible happenings? The presence of the Lord. The presence of the God of Jacob. Our God is mighty to save. We think about Passover. Our God is mighty to save. He turns chaos into order. The children of Israel before Passover are wondering, how will we ever live in the promised land when we cannot escape the monotony of slavery? God's answer, just put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the top of the door frames. Our God is mighty to save. He can solve the impossible. How will we ever defeat the army of Pharaoh without any weapons of our own? And God's response is just put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the top of the door frames. Our God is mighty to save. He can move the mountains. They wonder, how will we ever change the mind of the Pharaoh? One plague after another plague, and nothing has made a dent in his resolve to keep us as slaves. God's answer, just put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the top of the door frames. Our God is mighty to save. He can meet our deepest and most desperate needs. How will we ever be able to worship our God and to know the love of our God when the King whose slaves we are thinks that he and his gods are greater than our God? And is proof he has our slavery. God's answer, just put the blood of the lamb on the sides and on the top of the door frames. Our Lord's Supper reflection. Our God is mighty to save. He turns chaos into order. Is there any way that life can be meaningful and purposeful? Is there any way to make sense out of life, out of what's happened to me? And Jesus answers, "This is my body that's given for you. For this is my blood of the new covenant. It establishes the covenant that was shed for many for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. I'll take your chaos and I'll give you order. Our God is mighty to save. He can solve the impossible. And so you and I here in a moment of honest candor might ask, how can a holy God accept me? I've thought evil, I've said evil, I've done evil, and as much as I might like to promise that I'll never do it again, if tomorrow comes, I'll just wind up breaking my promise. How can a holy God ever accept me? Jesus said to his disciples with a similar thought in the background, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What is Jesus' response? This is my body given for you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. This is how a holy God can accept you and me. Our God is mighty to save. He can move the mountains. I owe God death for my sin. You owe God death for your sin. If I pay my debt, if you pay your debt, you and I forfeit peace with God forever. Jesus answers, this is my body that's given for you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Our God is mighty to save. He can move mountain of death out of the way. Our God is mighty to save. He can meet our deepest and most desperate needs. How can I ever know the love of God? He is holy. As soon as he encounters my sin, surely he will reject me. He must reject me. And Jesus says, this is my body that is given for you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Our God is mighty to save. He can meet our deepest and most desperate needs to know his love. There's a modern worship song called Mighty to Save. Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures, fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything that I believe in. Now I surrender. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. Forever, the author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King, Jesus. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King, Jesus. Savior. He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Do you believe that Jesus is mighty to save? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you experienced deep down in your heart that God is mighty to save? I hope that you have. If you haven't, in these moments that we finish this service, I hope you'll turn your heart toward God and you'll say even something as simple as this: God, that preacher said that you're mighty to save. That's just what I need. I need a God who's mighty to save. Maybe there are others who need to unite with this church. You've become convinced that the gospel is preached here, and not just in here, but from here, and you want to be a part of this congregation, then I would invite you to do that. You've already learned deep in your heart that God is mighty to save, and you want others to know that too. Maybe God has been stirring in your heart and you need a conversation with me or some other brother or sister in the Lord to help you discern what God wants you to do. In these final holy moments, you make sure you listen to the Holy Spirit and you say yes to King Jesus as He speaks to you. Let's stand together and sing a hymn of invitation.